All right, good morning. It is evening. Oh my. Okay, well, I'll tell you what, now I'm afraid to speak. I'm going to speak anyway. All right, if you don't have last week's outline, I do have a few copies left over, so
let me just...
I also want to say I'm thrilled you're all here tonight because I preached for 47 minutes this morning. I figured there'd be a riot, so it was one of those sermons where I have to use the scriptural defense where twice in the book of Acts, the brethren were encouraged by a lengthy message. So hopefully that's the case. It was one of those messages where no matter how hard I tried, there was no way to really cut it down, and the topic had to be covered all at once. So I went into it knowing that would happen and decided to ask for forgiveness instead of permission. So thanks for that. I won't abuse the privilege. Next week we'll be back to normal. But thank you for coming, and I hope we can continue our study here productively. If you do have your outline, we're on the halfway down page 2. And just for a little bit of review, we are talking about the restoration movement during the Civil War. Now, it's a legitimate question to ask, why is this a Bible study? Why is this preached on? What is the purpose of knowing this information? Well, let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. The key phrases there, do not go beyond what is written. Do not exceed what is written. Every church, every generation has the biblical task, the scriptural obligation to follow the Word of God. And the only way to do that is to go back and review the Word of God and learn the Word of God and correct any falsehoods, any difficulties, any immoralities, any disunity on the Word of God. That sounds so elementary. It sounds so basic, you would think it wouldn't even be needed. But how easy is it to drift? It is very easy to drift. In fact, the early restoration leaders made it very clear that every generation would have the task of restoring the New Testament again. And boy, if you look at even our own movement of churches in America and in the world, there are several, if not the majority, that would benefit from another restoration to the New Testament gospel. I don't say that lightly, and I don't say that happily. I say that because it is always necessary to check yourself against Scripture. And if we don't do that, we fall into the danger, and it's a very real danger, of not even practicing Christianity as God purports it. In fact, that word, Christianity, is one that is definitely abused in our world. In fact, when you hear the news and they say things like, well, there's 1.2 or 2.1 or whatever billion number of Christians, that is an extremely generic phrase. In fact, some of the times, some of the surveys simply include anyone who believes in God generically, whether it even be Allah, which would be Islam, or whether it be Jehovah only from the Old Testament, which would be Judaism. None of which have anything to do with Christianity. And so that term is abused. But yet, it is so important to realize that all the same, that does not make us better. That does not make us immune to failure to follow the Scriptures. And this particular scripture in 1 Corinthians 4:6 tells us not to go beyond what is written by knowing our own movement's history, and therefore partially knowing our own church's history because we spawn from that movement. We can't attempt to avoid the mistakes of the past. Another passage that supports this line of thinking and this kind of study is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul reviews errors that the Jews made under the law of Moses and says, these things were written for our instruction. These things were written for our example. Those things happened under the law of Moses, and they were breaking the laws of Moses. And yet, understanding that their disobedience in their time is no different effectively than disobeying Christ in our time. It is good to know history. It is good to know the past so we know what to do as well as what not to do. And so as we review this restoration history, it may seem like we're focusing a lot on American history and what happened in modern times, but it is for our learning. It is for our example. It is so that we do not repeat the mistakes of the past. How many churches have been through splits? How many movements have seen their movement stop? How endangered is New Testament Christianity today? Very much so. And so by learning these things, we hope to avoid the mistakes of the past. We hope to see what they did right so we don't have to repeat those problems. Paul encouraged that on more than one occasion. And therefore, I think our study of this is a good idea, where we can learn from people just like us, and we might avoid their same mistakes. Well, if you go down halfway through page 2, it doesn't get any more involved. It doesn't test your faith or your churches any more than it possibly could than a civil war. If a civil war erupted in America today, it would split our country, of course. It would split families, no doubt. It would split churches, no doubt. And yet what's amazing about the restoration movement during the Civil War is that it did not split during the Civil War. There were some minor little splits, but a major split down the line of North and South did not occur during the restoration movement. And what's so interesting about that is that while every other denomination split between North and South, and even though there were minor little splits in the restoration movement, it's amazing how God, because the churches were still largely practicing New Testament Christianity, were able to avoid dividing over a non-New Testament issue. And that is hard to do in practical life, but it's something they pulled off because, largely speaking, they were sticking to the Word of God. If you want your family to stay united, if you want your church to stay united, if you want your country to stay united, they all need to be grounded in the Word of God. The moment any of those things gets away from the Word of God, you will see them break up. The reason why we have so many broken families today, there is nothing holding anybody accountable anymore. There's no moral standards to live up to. There's no stigma against divorce. There's nothing. In fact, there's even celebrations of those things in our culture today. I don't even have TV, and it's amazing how much of that garbage and the celebration of that garbage still is so accessible. I can't even read the basic news without hearing about how this celebrity divorced this person or committed adultery with that person or how this and that is going on. Stuff I don't even want to read, stuff that's simply in the headlines. Because our world celebrates this stuff. In fact, there's a new movement called Don't Shame. Have you heard of this movement? This is the movement where you shouldn't shame anything anybody does at all. To tell you how extreme this is going, there is a strong no shame movement in the Northeast right now where women should be able to walk around without shirts on and nobody should be able to say otherwise. We're talking about in public, in front of schools, at the daycare, wherever. No modesty at all anymore. No shame or guilt. And what's so ironic about this is that it doesn't matter if you're even looking at a Christian culture whatsoever. Around the world, up until very recent times, everybody wore clothing. And you know what's funny about that? That's because Adam and Eve at the very beginning did, and it is built into the human psyche to be shamed when you're naked. My goodness, if you're not shamed, you ought at least, like, cover up for other people's sake. Who in the world wants to see that? Nobody wants to see me that way, that's a fact. I mean, let's be honest. It's ridiculous. It's shameful, and it's not meant to be. And that is precisely why these things fall apart. The no shame movement will lead to more division and hatred, not less, that the liberal culture wants to convince us that it will. And so with all that in mind, we take a look at this civil war that was real, that was happening in the 1860s, and it was testing Christianity to its core. Well, if you look at number 5 there on page 2, although most of the Restoration leaders respected freedom on the issue surrounding the Civil War, a few did take hardline stances and cause minor divisions. And you can imagine this would happen in any situation. There was a man named James Shannon, and he rallied a pro-slavery approach within the movement and demanded that the anti-slavery leaders change their mind. It would be, I mean, this is a much less serious, of course, issue. To me, it's serious. It's not serious to anybody else. But it would be as if I really said, you cannot be a member of this church if you like peanut butter. Is that in Scripture? No. Is slavery in Scripture? It is. But there's no admonition for or against it. And that's very hard for people to accept. And I understand why. I'm definitely anti-slavery. I believe everybody in this room is. In fact, a lot of, if not the majority, of the Restoration Movement leaders were anti-slavery before it was even popular to be so. Even before the Civil War broke out, many of them freed their slaves after reading the New Testament and understanding the dignity of mankind, which only comes when you understand the New Testament. But nonetheless, there was a small group that wanted to not only keep their slaves, which at the time they were free to do, they actually wanted to force it on everybody else. And that never goes well. I don't care. You pick any issue that's not in Scripture, force your Christian neighbor to do it, and you will have division. It doesn't matter. Pick one. Later on, one that's not even mentioned in the New Testament, at least in terms of being pro or con, is instrumental music, and yet it would split our movement. The Civil War wouldn't split our movement, but instrumental music would. It doesn't matter. Pick your issue of silence in Scripture, mandate it on your Christian neighbor, and have a split. That's what will happen every time. Well, as a polar opposite, there was a man named Pardee Butler, and he demanded the pro-slavery leaders change their mind. Otherwise, if you have slaves, you absolutely have to let them go, or you can't be my Christian neighbor or friend. Again, it doesn't work. But then there was another thing that I don't think is common now in terms of being a perspective, but it was at the time, and this is the idea of pacifism. There may not be any. There might be some. It doesn't matter. We're not taking a vote. But pacifism is not popular, at least among most conservative Christians. And yet it was one that some of the most conservative Christians at the time held. Again, it's another one of those issues that Scripture does not necessarily force an opinion on. It speaks about war, and it speaks about how war is sometimes necessary, but it does not force individuals to participate in a New Testament time conflict. And again, that's a hard thing for some people to expect. But here, T.M. Allen, David Lipscomb, J.W. McGarvey, all of which were extreme conservatives. They were all Southerners, and they each advocated pacifism. They said nobody should participate in this war, no Christian participate in this war. Now, they were Southern sympathizers. They were okay with slavery on a personal level. They were conservative as conservative can be. They were non-instrumental. But they did not advocate fighting in the war. Now, if you told every Christian in the South not to fight in the war, how many soldiers are you going to have? Very few. In fact, the North greatly outnumbered the South in terms of population, and that's one of the major disadvantages the South had. And so by taking the stance that every Christian should not participate in a war, you can imagine the angst that made other Southerners feel that these Christians were somehow copping out. So even though they were very conservative and they believed in defending their own freedoms, even the Second Amendment, they did not believe participating in the war was justified, or any war. Very different than I think most of us would think today. If you think differently, it's an issue of freedom. I don't hold it against you. Well, in the North, Walter Scott, if you remember him, he was a fellow preacher, a very successful evangelist, along with some of the other first-generation restoration leaders. There was a man named Isaac Arrett. He was a young protege of Alexander Campbell. His parents were converted under Alexander Campbell's preaching, and he grew up to be a prominent force in the movement. And there was also this gentleman named James A. Garfield. Do you recognize that name? He was president of the United States, and he was also an elder in a Christian church. Isn't that fascinating? So if anybody here who's an elder would like to run for president, I'll vote for you. All right? Sure beats some of the options we have right now. And so, can you imagine that? Can you imagine the president of the United States being a conservative Christian church member? That'd be exciting, wouldn't it? Well, it was the case. And they all advocated the exact opposite of the other three guys. They wanted to quell the Southern Rebellion. You notice how the language changed there? If you head south, the United States, they don't call the Civil War the Civil War. What do they call it? The War of Northern Aggression. It's a different kind of way of looking at the war, isn't it? You changed the language, you didn't change the war, but you changed how you look at the war, don't you? Well, that's precisely what these men did. They all advocating quelling the Southern Rebellion. And so here we have T.M. Allen, David Lipscomb, J.W. McGarvey, all wonderful Christian conservatives fighting other Christian conservatives on a completely non-scriptural issue. Do you see this going well? No. Now, amazingly, again, the movement would not split, but they would have some very terse disagreements and lose some friendships because they would split over a non-scriptural reason. There are some non-scriptural things we all feel very strongly about, but they do not belong within the context of Christian unity. There was one man who's always really fascinated me. His name is Moses Lard. I always thought that was a fun name. And he was one of the few northern disciples, so this was a guy from the north, who agreed with pacifism. Now, this guy was probably the most hardcore of conservative preachers there was in the second generation of the Restoration Movement. During the Civil War, there was probably nobody who preached hellfire and brimstone, and you have to be baptized to be saved, and you have to take communion every week, and if you miss once, the world's going to end. I mean, he was hardcore on everything, and I agree with 95% of his approach. But he, of all people, advocating staying out of the war. In fact, he made it a mandate. If you participate in this war, you are not a Christian. Can you imagine? You see the strong feelings people had on issues that were not of faith. Well, nonetheless, we proceed here. And an interesting fact is that Barton W. Stone and Alexander Campbell, they were both old men at this point. In fact, Barton W. Stone was dead. Alexander Campbell would be soon. He lived to see the very end of the Civil War, but he spent his last few years basically not mentally cognizant. And so by the time the Civil War came about, Alexander was really out of the game. But both of those men, and again, they were founding members of the modern restoration movement in America, they both had sons who served in the Confederate Army. Do you think that would cause some problems for some? Sure it would. If there was a Civil War today and your children fought on the other side of the line, there were some movies about that, weren't there? Remember back in the 50s and 60s, they made all these westerns? I remember one in particular where a son fought for the South and his father from the North executed him, part of a trial. Do you think that splits families? Yeah. Do you think it'll split a church? Yeah, it will. And so we had, you know, these conflicting things. Well, there was also another development at the time which would cause a lot of problems. Now, if you want to cause a lot of problems, gather everybody you know who agrees with you and go see the one or two that don't agree with you and try to mob rule them. Does that go well? No. Welcome to the American Christian Missionary Society. This was an organization that looked a whole lot like a denominational structure who tried to make policy for all the churches. Now, this sounds like denominationalism because it kind of was. Could you imagine another church coming to us and saying, well, our eldership says you have to do this? How would we feel about that? Poorly. Let's be honest. I don't even care if they said what was right. I'm not interested in their eldership. We have our own. We would not try to impose our will on another church and have authority over them. Well, at the American Christian Missionary Society, now I want you to look at that name, American Christian Missionary Society. What should this society be doing? Missions. Anybody question that from the title? Seems pretty obvious, right? But what were they doing? They were discussing and making resolutions and deciding for all the churches, supposedly, how they should feel and what they should do with regards to the Civil War. Again, is that going to go well? No. There was no significant Southern representation. It's really easy to know why. They were not invited. Think about it. Again, if you're going to gather all your friends that agree with you, and you're all going to get together and basically just talk about what you agree about, more or less a country club, are you going to invite people who necessarily disagree with you? No. Let's keep this easy. Let's invite people who will only vote one way and leave everybody else out and then try to force it on everybody else. Again, there's no good that'll come from this. Well, to kind of top things off, many of the representatives wore their army uniforms, their northern blue army uniforms. Do you think you're going to know who you stand for when you walk in like that? I mean, there's been days where I've been tempted to get a t-shirt that says I hate peanut butter and just put it on my front of my shirt, you know, come to church that way. But again, does that have anything to do with church? No. Does that have anything to do whatsoever with anybody else? No. And so again, you can see that this would cause problems. Well, then they decided to really amp up the denominationalism and start passing resolutions. When you have a secular organization and they pass the resolution, what does this resolution do? It mandates everybody else to the resolution. So they would have these, really what were mock votes, where they would say things like, so everybody who came because you support the war, raise your hand if you support the war. It's ridiculous. Of course everybody's going to raise their hands. And so they passed these resolutions supporting the war. Of course, with no significant Southern representation, there was no way it wasn't going to pass. And then they wanted to say that all the churches had to obey it, like a denominational structure. Well, do you remember Raccoon John Smith? We talked about him a couple months back. He was a fantastic evangelist. Wonderful ability to preach and to win people to the Lord. He also converted many people from denominational faiths and helped them understand truth in the New Testament more fully. Well, he was one of the first generation restoration leaders who wasn't dead yet, and he came and he tried to keep things neutral. Now, at first, he was going to support it, but then when he actually arrived, he tried to stand up and say, as an elder in terms of being an older man there at the convention, and say, look, I can see that this is going to cause problems. Let's not do this. Let's just stick to our mission. But he was ignored. Now, if John Raccoon Smith showed up to our church, I think I'd at least listen to him. Well, Mr. President, James A. Garfield, supported the resolution. When you got a president who shows up, it's going to have a lot of clout. It's going to have a lot of supporters. Well, then, of course, the resolution passed supporting the war. This attempt to speak for the movement was disastrous. They tried to dictate things outside the church. Were they meeting at a church? No, they were meeting at a convention hall. Were they trying to operate outside the local eldership and authority of the church? Yes, they were. And they were trying to dictate policy, denominational style. And you can imagine how repugnant that was to many. Yet, miraculously, there was not a nationwide call for a split for nearly 40 more years. Well, I say God was trying to hold that thing together despite the fact that man was trying to tear it apart. And you'll almost always notice that if a New Testament church starts to split, it's almost always due to one of two things. A non-scriptural issue being mandated or liberalism. Otherwise, there's a wing of the church that wants to encourage immorality or false teaching or division. You can tell that's Satan working. Well, they passed even more resolutions, and all of these resolutions, I can't emphasize that enough, all of these resolutions were to basically tell the Southerners that they were not to be represented and their opinions did not matter. Well, at this point, a young man tried to stand up. His name was Isaac Arad. I already told you about that. He was a protege of Alexander Campbell. He tried to put a stop to the resolutions, saying they were doing more harm than good. He was right, but his advice was not heeded either. So you had an older gentleman, wise, full of years, had already seen the restoration movement come through much, and he tried to tell him to stop. Then you have this young man who tries to tell him to stop. And then J.W. McGarvey, while he was there, sitting in the aisles and seeing what was happening, saw the destructiveness, and he tried to stop the whole affair. J.W. McGarvey is to this day one of our most respected commentator, scholars, and preachers. I still use his material. He wrote wonderful things, very useful things. And while he was there, again, he showed up and saw that this resolutions that they were going on, saw this convention going on, saw no significant Southern representation there. And he tried to warn them. But his influence was also denied at this point. This is the danger of mob rule. Notice what they did. Instead of having the eldership and authority, instead of operating as independent churches, they turned it over to a convention full of delegates whose mob rule had authority. But once mob rule has authority, the only thing, get this, the only thing that's going to decide anything is what's popular. And if the only population you have there supports one issue, then what's popular is going to pass. And it doesn't matter that qualified men who were elders in their churches, who were preachers, who knew the Word of God, who knew what was good and what was true, they were completely ignored because they have no authority under mob rule. This is why mob rule, even in a local church setting, is dangerous. And so therefore, even J.W. McGarvey's advice was not heeded. In fact, right there and then, he got up and called for the complete dissolution of the American Christian Missionary Society, saying it had in such a short time left its mission and become something it was never intended to be, and they were very quickly creeping into denominational territory. Was he right? Yes, he was. But you're trying to tell the mob to stop. Good luck. The mob is a bad, bad thing. And so, with this destructive potential building, he was almost a prophet in the sense that he saw the split that was coming. Because what happened to the disciples of Christ? They became a denomination. They embrace that to this day. They embrace liberalism to this day. They embrace immorality to this day. And their way of dealing with divisiveness is not to have any standards or expectations for anyone. And so, you see the danger of drifting from the New Testament standard. I just can't emphasize that enough. Every church, every generation has to bring themselves back to God's Word. And just like 1 Corinthians 4:6 says, to not go beyond what is written, no matter how strongly we feel about it. Well, William K. Pendleton, this was Alexander Campbell's son-in-law, married his daughter. He tried to undo the damage of the American Christian Missionary Society. It's interesting that how almost all Northerners were there, but even many Northerners walked away from it with a bad taste. You ever been a part of something you agree with, but the crowd that you're with isn't expressing it in the right way, isn't doing things the right way, isn't being kind to those who oppose to them, or not being civil? Well, that's what these Northerners were starting to understand, that this was becoming violent and virulent and gossipy and just all kinds of problems. Well, he tried to undo the damage because he was an editor of the most popular and largest religious newspaper of the time, the Millennial Harbinger. This was Alexander Campbell's newspaper. This newspaper at one point in time had more subscribers than any other magazine in America. Could you imagine a Christian church or even just a Christian publication being more popular than the Wall Street Journal? Being more popular than the Washington Times? Being more popular than the Chicago Tribune? Because this newspaper was. And so William K. Pendleton tried to arbitrate these difficulties, tried to print op-eds from both sides, tried to temper the language, tried to get people to get along, tried to get people to unite around Scripture and not these outside influences. But again, it was too late. Once people become emotionally defensive, it doesn't matter how much rationale or reason you have. You've already lost the war. And that's what happened here. The society, you got to admit this much, had not gone so far as to dictate doctrine. They weren't voting on whether or not to accept God's word as God's word or voting on morality. Now, to this day, the disciples of Christ do that. Back in 2000, I think it was 12, might have been a little before that, they decided to vote, mob rule again, on whether or not homosexuality was right. Now, do you vote on those issues or do you take the word of God at its word? You take the word of God at its word. There's no voting that goes along there. Where do you find that in Scripture? If you want to amend the word of God, raise your hand, you know? That's not going to go well at the final judgment. Well, that's precisely what the disciples of Christ do now. And that's what actually most denominations do now. They vote on things. The Southern Baptists right now are dealing with issues regarding all the way from Calvinism to women in church leadership. In fact, on the women in church leadership issue, they've pretty much given up. They don't even try to dictate policy there anymore. They don't even try to tell the churches what the Word of God says. In fact, if you go to the Southern Baptist Convention website, it is in there in plain text. They do not hold any church to any doctrinal standard. And you'll see where that's gotten them. Well, the American Christian Missionary Society obviously had far exceeded its boundaries. But they made one resolution later on that kind of saved itself. They changed its missionary priorities to helping the South after the war. When the South was defeated and the slaves were freed and the government of the United States of America granted clemency to all Southern soldiers, there was still great devastation in the South. And so the American Christian Missionary Society decided to put great missionary efforts into helping the South recover in many ways. And this may have been one of the reasons why the movement did not split at the time. I think this was them trying to right some wrongs, personally. Well, just kind of finishing this particular section here of our study, there's three new primary magazines that were published during the Restoration Movement at this time. Now, a publishing of a new magazine today is almost a non sequitur thing. It's almost unimportant. I mean, how many of us really subscribe to all that many magazines anymore because we have the internet and we have so many other options? Magazines are nowhere near as popular as they used to be. I only get one or two. And yet at the time, and for another 100 years thereafter, magazines were all the rage. And so for three new publications to begin and to enjoy wide distribution was a big deal. And this happened in the movement right after the Civil War. There was one, and you're going to recognize this name, the Christian Standard. Christian Standard was began in 1868 by none less than Isaac Arendt. And the Christian Standard enjoyed a pretty good conservative run for a little over 100 years. And now they've sort of entered the world of multi-denominationalism and pro-evolution and a variety of other liberal stances. So it's unfortunate they've taken that regard. But as you know, that magazine's still around to this day, and it was the most popular new publication of its time. The next one was the Gospel Advocate. This is one in which is still available on the internet for free. They no longer make it, but it's full of really good information. It's very conservative, very good. This was David Lipscomb's journal. Now, what's interesting about David Lipscomb is that he was largely poor most of his life and did not succeed in business. And I think one of the reasons why is because when you read his life story and you read his ministry, he wasn't focused on anything other than the gospel. He did a lot of really good things, almost to a fault, where he did not take care of himself or his finances. It was a Southern sympathetic journal, but again, this was after the Civil War, and so it didn't have any political effect. It was just a way for Southern Christians to sort of have a magazine for them. It was strong on the silence prohibition. If Scripture doesn't speak about it, you can't do it. Well, I guess we can't meet in a church building because it's not in Scripture. They wouldn't go that far, but that's the truth of the matter. That's the logical conclusion. It was also strongly non-instrumental. Now, another reason why churches went non-instrumental, there is some rationale behind it. It may not be, I believe, correct, but there's still some reasoning behind it. These were not unintelligent people by any means, and they're still not to this day. One of the major reasons why non-instrumental churches happened was because the poor rural churches could not afford instruments to begin with. And so when they heard of the northern churches not only buying instruments, but sending tens of thousands of dollars, which at that time would have been hundreds of thousands or even millions of dollars, on giant pipe organs like the Catholics were doing or the denominations were doing, they saw it as an affront to more important things. And of course, you can take anything to excess. And some northern churches did. Some of the urban churches did. And so that's where some of the non-instrumental fervor came from. Well, the final magazine was the American Christian Review. This was, you remember the preacher Benjamin Franklin we spoke of last week, this was his journal. It was extraordinarily conservative, legalistic, it was anti-denominational, which was good. They took it to a whole new level, though. Anti-innovation of any kind. At one point in time, they were against having electricity in the church, and died off well before the others, because very few people were willing to take that kind of such a strict stance. In fact, it was almost Amish in the way it approached Christianity. Well, just some quick lessons to be learned from all of this. And I hope it's helped you in some degree. Help us understand how we can stay united around the Word of God and not people's opinions. Organizations outside the local church, and therefore outside the auspice of a local eldership, always eventually fail. Or they liberalize, and then they fail. They will always divide otherwise united brethren. When we get to heaven, God is not going to be interested in our human opinions on anything. He's going to know, he wants to know whether or not we obeyed the Word of God. That's what we're going to be judged on. And that's hard to remember when we're in a heated debate about something we're very passionate about. And I'm sure I could be just as error-driven in this area as anyone else. But the truth is, on Judgment Day, in front of the Word of God, for everything we have done and everything we have said, God's not going to be concerned with things that were only on this earth. Attempting to dictate doctrine and or policy outside the local church or eldership denies biblical church independence and autonomy. And that's just simply unscriptural. That's actually sin. That's wrong. Personal attacks levied via public letters just builds animosity. If you got a problem with somebody, you know how not to be their friend? Tell everybody else what they do wrong. That's precisely what happened here. And how you did that back then was the public newspapers and the public magazines. The truth is, we do not win our brother. We especially do not win the lost through heated debate. You will not win anybody to the Lord by arguing with them. Nobody. I have never, ever, ever argued anybody into faith. Nobody ever does. Because debate and argument mean defensiveness, means emotional blockades, means Satan has won. People are one to the gospel through relationships, through trust, through the power of the gospel, the power of the cross. We should not argue issues from silence until all of the issues of Scripture itself are understood, obeyed, and united around. I'll tell you what, next time we want to debate over something that's not in Scripture, we want to split the church over it, it's very simple. Once we've done everything in here perfectly, then we can talk about those things. But that's the truth. We will fight over things that aren't even in Scripture when we haven't even mastered this yet. I think that's an affront to God. It's like we're going to God and saying, you know what, you gave us this to do, but we want more, and we haven't even gotten that done. It'd be like starting a job, getting halfway through it, and going to the boss of the job and saying, well, I'm halfway through that one, I want to start another one. No, it's ridiculous. Issues outside the body must remain issues of liberty, even if it makes us uncomfortable to do so in our present culture. And finally, liberalism cannot be tolerated. It should be handled according to Scripture. Matthew 18, Galatians 6, among others, tells us that in grace and love, we should correct our brother, and we should be allowed to be corrected. But no matter what, liberalism cannot be allowed to continue. Liberalism always gives birth to scriptural and doctrinal compromise, and that gives birth to immorality, and therefore, on any level, sin, and finally, dissolution, division, and destruction. It's not worth it. The whole point of all of this is simple. Go back to the Word of God, be grounded in the Word of God, do what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be saved, if you're going to have eternal life, then you must follow the same terms that not only Jesus preached, but his apostles preached. That not only did the apostles teach, but they themselves did. And that is to repent and to be baptized for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. If we do not do those two simple to understand things on Judgment Day, we're going to have to answer why. And I don't want to be in that hot seat telling God, I didn't do that because, and he's going to say, the Word of God said. It's not about our human reason. It's about what's right according to God's standards. And to that alone, we will be judged. So tonight, as we sing this invitation song, we have an opportunity to respond the way God wants us to repent of our sins, turn our back to this world, live for him, and be immersed in water. And the reason for that is because it is at that time, we receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So don't deny yourself those benefits today. Be saved according to God's plan. And he will protect and bless you. Stand as we sing.